All right. I want to start by doing a little bit of review from last week. If you were here last week and you can remember that far back, I gave some introductory comments about the book of Revelation, starting with the Old Testament promises that God would send a king who would undo the curse, set his people free from captivity, crush his enemies, and establish an everlasting kingdom. A consistent theme of Old Testament prophecy was the coming of the day of the Lord, a day of deliverance for God's people, but a day of destruction for God's enemies, the day when the Messiah would assert his reign and establish his kingdom, thus bringing an end to the present age and ushering in the glorious age to come. From the perspective of the Old Testament saints, the revelation of the king and the establishment of the kingdom go hand in hand. Thus, when Jesus began his ministry on earth and revealed himself as the Messiah, many expected him to initiate the overthrow of Rome and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This is evident in the fact that in John 6, the crowd that was following Jesus intended to use force to make him king. It was evident as Jesus approached Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or roughly paraphrased, "Save us now, O blessed King, who comes in fulfillment of God's promise." This is evident in the questions from his disciples before his crucifixion, who wanted to know, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And again, after his resurrection, when they again asked him, "Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to send his anointed one, a king who would rescue his people. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he proclaimed the kingdom of God as a present reality. He proclaimed the defeat of God's enemies. However, Jesus did not immediately put an end to this present age and usher in the eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity. Although they have been defeated, God's enemies still walk the face of the earth. The ruler of this present age still walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And God's people are still facing persecution and hardship. From our vantage point, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we now recognize that the coming of the king was only the beginning of the end. Rather than seeing an immediate transition from this present age to the age to come, we have seen that when the Messiah was revealed, the age to come broke into the present age, and we now live in a time when the two ages overlap each other. We experience the reality of both ages. We can taste the riches of the age to come, but we continue to live in this present age. The king has been inaugurated, but his absolute reign over the earth has not yet been consummated. In these last days of the present age, we experience the tension of seeing the age to come already here in some ways, but not yet here in its entirety. So when it comes to the book of Revelation and other prophecies about the end times, this tension can lead to different interpreters emphasizing either the present fulfillment of God's promises or the unfinished nature of those promises. Depending on where the interpreter sees the greatest emphasis in Scripture, they will tend to interpret Revelation in particular ways as a result of that emphasis in one direction or another. The preterist approach emphasizes the already and sees less that is yet to be fulfilled, so most of the prophecies in Revelation are interpreted as events that were fulfilled in short order after Revelation was written. On the other end of the spectrum is the futurist approach, which emphasizes the not yet and sees most of the prophecies in Revelation as future events that will bring an end to this present age. And then the historicist and the idealist approaches tend to fall in between the preterist and futurist approaches in terms of how they resolve the tension between the already and the not yet. However, regardless of which arguments one finds most convincing, we can all agree that we still await the return of Christ and the complete consummation of the age to come and the total fulfillment of all God's promises. Since God has already given his people extensive prophecies about what to expect in the age to come, when we get to the end of the story, we can expect to see these prophecies fulfilled. Thus, John's prophetic vision about the return of Christ is filled with references to those earlier prophecies. As I also pointed out last week, we can see similarities between the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Revelation, in that both books place a strong emphasis on the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Matthew emphasizes the role of Jesus as a king, restoring David's throne, whereas John emphasizes the role of Jesus in establishing the eternal kingdom that God has promised his people. So today I want to look more closely at this emphasis in Revelation on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. Last week I made the assertion that the book of Revelation is thoroughly saturated with references and allusions to Old Testament prophecy, and this week I want to spend a little time demonstrating that. We'll start at the beginning of Revelation, but we'll quickly jump back into some Old Testament prophecy. John begins the book of Revelation with a greeting in verses 1 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 8, John gives what I would call his introductory summary statement for all of the preceding visions. He begins with the proclamation that Christ is coming with the clouds. This opening statement alludes to a number of Old Testament prophecies, but it seems to me that he is leading with a reference to the vision that Daniel recorded in Daniel chapter 7. This vision of Daniel's is much shorter and less detailed than John's vision, but it essentially serves as a one-chapter summary of what is later revealed through John in the book of Revelation. It's not my goal today to do an extensive exegesis or explanation of either Revelation or Daniel, but I want to demonstrate that Revelation is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, so we're going to walk through Daniel chapter 7 to see the similarities. Daniel's vision is short and relatively simple, whereas John's vision seems to jump back and forth between heaven and earth and from one set of characters to another, making it difficult to develop an outline of Revelation that everyone can agree on. But if the overall plot of Revelation can be summarized by Daniel chapter 7, then we have a fairly simple framework that we can use to help organize the different scenes in John's vision. So let's turn now to Daniel chapter 7. As Daniel's vision begins, the first thing that he sees are the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Whereas the absence of wind results in calm, here we do not just have a wind out of the east or a wind out of the west, but we have winds that are coming from north, south, east, and west all at once. The King James Version says that the winds strove upon the great sea. The winds are fighting with each other, creating upheaval and stirring up conflict. It may also be worth noting that the word that is used for wind is the same word that is also used for breath or spirit, and that these winds may represent the breath of God or spirits that God sends as messengers of his wrath. In Jeremiah, God says that he will send the four winds of heaven against Elam, one of Israel's enemies, scattering them across the earth. In Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah sees four chariots that are described as being the four spirits or winds of heaven, powerful forces that go throughout the earth doing God's bidding. Some commentators interpret the four chariots of Zechariah as four kingdoms, possibly the same four kingdoms represented by the four beasts that we will see shortly in Daniel's vision. If it is the case that these four winds of heaven are indeed intended to represent four kingdoms, then we might see that the four winds represent the power that is breathed into each kingdom by God for the purposes of executing his judgment. And the four beasts that we will see may then be seen as the manifestations of these kingdoms in space and time. The horses that are drawing the four chariots seen by Zechariah will no doubt be familiar, as John sees a similar group of four horses in Revelation 6. After the four horsemen are unveiled, John sees four angels who temporarily hold back the four winds, preventing the winds from blowing on either the earth or the sea until after the servants of God have been marked and set apart prior to the release of the judgment that has been pronounced. The parallel between the four winds in Daniel, the four winds in Revelation, and the four horsemen in Zechariah may not be an exact parallel. There's not necessarily one-to-one correspondence, but it does convey a similar image, which is what we frequently see in Revelation. Not always one-to-one correspondence, but enough similarity to conjure up the same image that has been communicated in the past. Now, out of this churning sea, Daniel sees four beasts arise out of the tempest. And whether the four winds are intended to be associated with the four kingdoms or not, we know from Daniel 7:17 that these four beasts do represent four kingdoms. This is also not the first time that Daniel has seen a vision of four kingdoms. In chapter 2, he sees the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. And Daniel reveals the meaning of the great statue with the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, waist and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. All indications are that the four beasts here represent the same four kingdoms as the statue. The first beast, the lion, represents Babylon, the kingdom that is currently in power when Daniel has this vision. The second beast, the bear, represents the Medes and the Persians, who will conquer Babylon, probably about 14 years after this vision. And the third beast, the leopard, represents the Greek Empire, which will displace the Persian Empire about 200 years later. And then when we come to Revelation, John sees only one beast coming up out of the sea, but the one beast appears to be a composite of the four beasts that Daniel saw. Just like Daniel saw beasts that resembled a lion, a bear, and a leopard, the beast of Revelation also resembles a lion, a bear, and a leopard. We also see in both visions that each of the beasts is given power and authority. So even though John's vision is obviously intended to be reminiscent of Daniel's vision, we can expect that there would also be some differences. In the case of Daniel, the beast that looks like a lion represents the kingdom that is currently in power, and the other kingdoms will not exert their power over Israel and the rest of the Mediterranean world until the future. Whereas when John has his vision, the heyday of Babylonian rule, Persian rule, and Greek rule are now in the past, and the Roman Empire is currently in power, having defeated and superseded these earlier kingdoms. So it is natural that these visions of worldly power will look somewhat different in these two different settings. And this brings us now to Daniel's fourth beast, which represents the kingdom of Rome. This fourth beast was different from the other beasts that Daniel saw, and so it is not described as being like an animal, as the other three were. Neither does the beast of Revelation 13 receive any further animal-like descriptions. But we do see that both beasts have 10 horns representing 10 kings. And in Daniel, an 11th horn rises up and displaces three of the other horns. And this horn is depicted with eyes and a mouth that speaks boastfully and speaks against the Most High. Whereas in Revelation, it is the beast itself that speaks proud, blasphemous things against God. So just like the one beast that John sees possesses the traits of the first three beasts that Daniel sees, so it also possesses the traits of the little horn from Daniel's fourth beast. Now if we jump down to the latter part of Daniel 7, Daniel is troubled and disturbed by what he has seen, and he asks for an explanation. He is especially disturbed by the fourth beast, the most terrifying of the four, a beast with iron teeth and bronze claws who crushes and devours its victims and tramples underfoot whatever is left behind. This beast is said to devour the whole earth, just as the beast in Revelation is given authority over all the people of the earth. In both cases, we see the beast, or in Daniel's case, the little horn that arises from the beast, use the authority of his kingdom to go to war against God's people, crushing and defeating them. This Roman kingdom, a kingdom of Gentiles, tramples underfoot God's people and their dwelling place. We also see in both Daniel and Revelation that this oppressive king and his Gentile kingdom is given power over God's people for a period of time that corresponds to 3.5 years. You can find all sorts of opinions about the meaning of this 3.5 year period, mostly hinging on how you interpret Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. A lot of preterists and futurists take it to be a literal 3.5 years, but they disagree on when it occurs. Preterists say it starts in AD 66 when the Jews revolt against Rome, lasting until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. thus fulfilling Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks without needing to insert any gaps between the 69th and 70th weeks. Futurists, on the other hand, especially dispensationalists, place a long gap between Daniel's 69th week and 70th week, and they say that this 3.5 years is the second half of the tribulation, kicked off by the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, and then ending at Christ's second coming. Historicists have typically said that each of the 1,260 days in this 3.5 year or 42-month period represents 1 year. So the 3.5 years is figurative, but represents a literal period of 1,260 years, which is said to correspond to the political reign of the Pope. And then finally, idealists often see Daniel's 70th week as beginning when Jesus began his public ministry. And this 3.5 year period is the symbolic second half of Daniel's 70th week, spanning the entire period between Christ's death and his return. Now, deciding who is right is outside the scope of what I could possibly cover today, and it's not what I want to accomplish for today. My primary point is simply to point out the parallels between John's vision in Revelation and Daniel's vision, in order to emphasize that Revelation is a prophecy that is based on earlier prophecies. After this depressing period of captivity and abuse at the hand of the beast, now we come to my favorite verse in Daniel 7. But the court will sit. Despite the seeming injustice of God's people being dominated by the cruel kingdoms of this world, a judgment is going to take place. Justice is not blind. The pride and blasphemy of the beast has not gone unnoticed by the Ancient of Days. He has seen the plight of his people. Both Daniel and John see a vision of God's heavenly throne room where God holds court. God sits on his throne, and he opens the books that contain his record of who will be condemned and who will be vindicated. Now the Messiah appears on the scene, coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll notice on the slide that in John's description of Jesus, he also alludes to another vision that Daniel has later, hammering home the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies from Daniel, just in case we missed the reference to one like a son of man. You'll also notice that John opens the book of Revelation with the appearance of Jesus, whereas in Daniel's vision, the appearance of the Messiah comes after the four beasts. Although Daniel sees in his vision the triumph of the Messiah over the beast, as a whole, he is deeply troubled by his vision. He does not doubt that the court of heaven will sit, but from his perspective, what is next on the horizon is the coming of the bear and the leopard and the terrible fourth beast. However, John writes from the perspective of having already met the Messiah. Regardless of who we believe the beast to be, John is optimistic that the consummation of the kingdom is right around the corner. So whether the beast that John sees is the Roman Empire that was then in power, either under Nero or Domitian, depending on when Revelation was written, or whether the beast is the Roman Catholic Pope who sat atop the Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages, or maybe the beast will be the head of a revived Roman Empire that is still yet to come, or perhaps the beast represents whatever worldly kingdom is currently in power, encompassing Babylon the lion, Medo-Persia the bear, Greece the leopard, and the seven-headed monstrosity of Rome, along with any other manifestation of the city of man, to use a phrase from Augustine. In any case, what is next on the horizon from John's perspective is the coming judgment. Christ is coming on the clouds, and he is coming soon. The first thing that John sees is Jesus. And after Jesus delivers his message to each of the seven churches, the first thing that John sees is the throne room of heaven, where the Lamb of God prepares to open the scroll. In John's description of Jesus, he uses terms that Daniel used to describe God the Father. In Daniel, it is the Ancient of Days who has clothing and hair that are as white as snow and wool, while John sees Jesus having these characteristics. However, in both cases, it is clear that the one like a son of man who approaches the throne shares the authority of him who sits on the throne. John's description of the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 draws more from Ezekiel than from Daniel, but both Daniel and John describe a blazing throne surrounded with multitudes upon multitudes of attendants. When the Messiah approaches the throne, he is given all authority over every person and every nation on earth. The authority that the beast had temporarily been allowed to exercise is taken away and given to its rightful owner. All of creation will worship the true king, recognizing his glory and power. The rebellion is over. The people of earth no longer give their allegiance to the blasphemous beast, but instead worship the Lamb of God. In both Daniel's vision and John's vision, we see that the promise of an eternal king and an eternal kingdom are fulfilled in Jesus. This was my emphasis last week as well, that the primary purpose and theme of Revelation is to show the complete fulfillment of God's promises to his people. In Revelation, John sees the consummation of all the Old Testament prophecies about the permanent establishment of God's kingdom. So with the court now in session and all authority handed over to the Messiah, both Daniel and John foresee the demise of the beast. His power and authority are taken away, and the ruler of this present age is defeated and destroyed once and for all. As was noted last week, there is a sense in which the defeat of the ruler of this present age is already a present reality now that the Messiah has come. Christ died and rose again, defeating sin and death and liberating his people from the clutches of the beast. However, the final destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon who gave the beast his power is not yet complete. For this we await the return of Christ, which John assures us is still to come. And with the coming of the Messiah comes the transition from this present age to the age to come. This transition is a transition from one ruler to another, and a transition from one kingdom to another. Not only is Jesus the king, assuming all the power that is rightfully his, but he shares his authority with his people. As Daniel says, the saints will receive the kingdom. The judgment of the court means that the saints will take possession of the kingdom. As John says, the saints are given authority over the nations and will sit on the throne with the king. Both John and Daniel foresee the day when the curse is lifted, when God's creation is perfected and God's kingdom is handed over to his people, when the saints of the Most High will reign forever and ever. The ending of John's vision gives us more details about what this kingdom will look like, but in terms of the basic plot, Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 ends more or less the same way that John's vision ends. Both Daniel and John see the fulfillment of what was promised to the patriarchs and reiterated by the prophets. The promised seed, the Lion of Judah and Son of David, claims his kingdom, and the people of God experience the benefits of belonging to this perfected kingdom. So this is the big picture overview of the book of Revelation, as summarized by a relatively short chapter from the book of Daniel. With all of the bizarre images in Revelation, it is possible to get so absorbed in studying the trees that you miss the forest. So I have found for myself that Daniel's vision in this chapter makes a pretty good map for charting the journey that John takes us on in his vision. And it's a good reminder of how much John's vision draws on other Old Testament prophecies. Hopefully, you will find it helpful as well. Understanding the big picture is necessary, but it does not necessarily give us the answers to the timing or the duration or the details of the events that John describes in Revelation. However, whatever interpretations we consider, we should keep in mind that the book of Revelation is not a standalone prophecy. John does not simply foresee the end times and describe a series of events that occur in a vacuum. Whatever is meant by the four horsemen, the two witnesses, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and all the rest, the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of past promises that were made to God's people. Now, before closing, I do want to make sure I'm not giving the wrong impression. I want to point out that noting the similarities between Revelation and particular Old Testament prophecies does not mean that these prophecies are identical. The people, places, and events that are predicted are not necessarily the same. They might be, but we should not assume that they must be. In many cases, a given prophecy might be fulfilled more than once, and the fulfillment is not necessarily going to look the same each time. I'll give you one example. In another of Daniel's visions, he foresees the abomination of desolation. And in the context, it points to the fulfillment in the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 or 167 BC. But 200 years later, Jesus refers back to Daniel's prophecy in anticipation of another abomination of a desolation that had not yet occurred, when it was likely fulfilled when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. And many people believe that the Apostle Paul refers to another ultimate fulfillment of the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist, the coming man of lawlessness who will set himself in God's temple and proclaim himself to be God. So in this example, we've got one prophecy with the potential for at least three fulfillments. Therefore, when we see two prophecies that are very similar, we should not automatically assume that the prophecies are identical, but we should acknowledge that they are similar for a reason. The fulfillment of one prophecy might be what we call a type that foreshadows the fulfillment of another prophecy. The type is a shadow or a reflection of what is to come. The type is not identical to the future reality, but it does give a shape to our expectations. The book of Revelation gives us lots of references to earlier types, previous images that should shape our interpretation of these symbols that are used. Whatever meaning we come up with for the four living creatures in the heavenly throne room of Revelation 4, it should not be something that is completely foreign to the vision of four living creatures that Ezekiel had. When we wonder about the four horsemen of Revelation 6, we can look at the four horsemen of Zechariah and Ezekiel for clues. Zechariah might also help us better understand the meaning of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And when we come to the great battle at the end of the age, when the kings of the world, Gog and Magog, are marshaled together by Satan and his minions, only to be crushed by God, we should recognize that this battle is the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Ezekiel. When we read that John was given a measuring rod to measure the temple and the altar, we should recognize that this is in some way a fulfillment of four entire chapters in Ezekiel devoted to measuring the temple and the altar. The same goes for Zechariah measuring the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Revelation, from start to finish, reveals the fulfillment of all God's promises, so it must be read with an awareness of what those promises are. This does not mean that by doing this we'll all come to a consensus on the precise meaning of every part of Revelation, but it at least gives us a good starting point and should hopefully guard against some of the more spurious interpretations. So that's it for my two-week series on Revelation, in which we hardly looked at the book of Revelation itself. But I hope that it's been helpful to approach Revelation from the perspective of John seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. While there are many other issues that I had thought I might address, if you would like to engage in some further discussion about amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, and other stuff like that, I'd be happy to continue the conversation and reveal just how much I don't know about those issues. So, thank you.